Last Sunday, as we heard a sample of John the Baptist's style and content of preaching, we were, I hope, confronted in a powerful and, I suppose, dire reality. We're confronted with the seriousness and the depth of our own sin. Not only that, not only do I hope that we were confronted by the seriousness and depth of our sin, but also in thinking about that, realizing our desperate need for a Savior as well. And this morning in the text that we read, God's Word begins to uncover the answers to the questions, where do we then find a Savior? And what do we look for in a Savior? I mean, listen, it's obvious to you. We want, we need a real Savior. So we look for a Savior that is worthy of our trust and worthy of our worship and worthy of our love and worthy of the energies that we have to give in this life. And there is only one Savior that fits the bill. There is only one Savior who is worthy, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. But who is he? Who is this Jesus, and why did he come? In the opening words of his gospel, Luke says that his goal is to lay out carefully and systematically the events of Jesus' life so that we might know that he is the one true Savior and be sure that he is the Savior, the one who has come for me and for you. And here in Luke chapter 4, this Savior, this Jesus, begins to come into focus. It's true, we looked at Jesus' birth narrative, and we looked at an early experience of Jesus' life, but that's not really a full picture of who he is. Now he is an adult, and he has been baptized and anointed and set apart for this task. And he is preparing to enter into his earthly ministry. And now we are starting to see a picture or a portrait of who this Jesus is. And this morning we have this fascinating encounter that he has with the devil. Now I don't know, we don't know, whether Jesus knew beforehand that this encounter with the devil was going to take place, or we don't know how, if Jesus knew how this encounter was going to go, and it probably doesn't matter. What we do know, based on the verses that we read, is that Jesus was prepared for it. I mean, this is a very significant story. Three out of the four Gospels include a record of it. And in each case, this time of testing, as I just mentioned, is at a very important point. It's at a very pivotal point. It comes between his baptism by John the Baptist and those words of God the Father coming down from heaven. It comes between that and him embarking on his earthly ministry. So here we have this time of testing. And in essence, these temptations are a test of Jesus' very identity and Jesus' resolve to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. And in studying this passage, I looked at some Old Testament passages too. And according to the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Savior, would be identified in two ways. Okay? The first, I'll give you an example from Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, where it says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. What kind of language is that? What is the first, I guess, aspect of who this Savior would be? The Messiah was preordained to be a king. So Jesus was preordained to be a king. But see, that's only half of it. That's only part of it. That's not all. Because now we jump to the prophet Isaiah, where he says in chapter 53, in the first couple of verses, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And so Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, was preordained to be a king. But he was also preordained to be the suffering servant, as described by the prophet Isaiah. And these two roles, king and suffering servant, are somehow to be worked out in the Messiah, in the Savior, in Jesus Christ. King and servant, victory and suffering. And so the devil's proposals that we see here early on in chapter 4, they challenge Jesus' twofold identity. And they challenge Jesus' resolve to embrace this twofold identity. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I hadn't. But in reading this story and preparing a message on this story, I asked something that I had never thought to ask before. Where did it come from? I mean, there are only two persons present in this situation, Jesus and the devil, and we can be sure that the devil didn't contribute anything to the gospel. So it must have been Jesus himself, probably sharing this with one or more of his disciples at some point, sharing this personal and profound spiritual experience. So this would have come from Jesus himself. And here's how it went down. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. 40 days. 40 days, that's a long time to go without food. That's a long time to go without shelter. And we might not, you know, think about this readily, but that's a long time to go without the encouragement of family and friends. This is Jesus really out in the wilderness. This is Jesus really suffering. This is Jesus really going without. And the one person that was there was one who hated him above anyone else. person who was with Jesus was one who hated everything that Jesus stood for, everything that Jesus potentially at this point would do. Constantly digging, constantly planting seeds of self-doubt, constantly tempting, constantly trying. And this is Jesus, unsupported by any earthly thing, only by the Holy Spirit, withstanding 40 constant days of this. Can you imagine how weak and how vulnerable and how desperate that would make a person? The end of verse 2 says he was hungry. I'm sure that was the least of it, but the end of verse 2 says he was hungry. And this is a reminder. This is a reminder to us that Jesus was fully human. Jesus was like us in a mortal body, subject to weakness, subject to hunger, subject to loneliness, subject to temptation and testing. But Jesus was full of the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus here exemplifies the perfect Spirit-filled and Spirit-led person. And yet he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Now, I don't want you to miss that. Because this is a bit of a contrast that we find in these first two verses. And when you think it through, those things don't seem to go together real well. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Jesus was tempted by the devil. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Simultaneously, Jesus was tempted by the devil. So just for our own framework, just for our own worldview, just for the way that we process our own lives and our own struggles, being Spirit-filled and being tempted are not mutually exclusive. Being Spirit-filled and being tempted actually are a good description of the normal Christian experience. And so to sum up these verses, no sooner had Jesus heard God's blessing upon him at his baptism, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased," than he is led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Mark actually puts it more forcefully. In the Gospel of Mark, it says Jesus was driven into the desert, driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. So nothing that happens here, not the suffering that Jesus was going through because he wasn't having his basic needs met for those 40 days, or the temptation that comes from the devil, nothing that happens here is outside of God's control or outside of God's plan. Jesus' harassment by the devil was no accident. It was in the cards. And it's fascinating and comforting, at least in retrospect, that Jesus was not exempt from testing and from temptation. We read in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." It shows that the Holy Spirit wasn't with Jesus just to give Jesus an easy time. Instructs us a little bit about our own perception, our own understanding of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, not necessarily there to give us an easy time, but also not one that will ever leave us, one that will always lead us through, one that will always provide strength in difficult times, in difficult temptation. The Holy Spirit does not spare Jesus from severe testing and temptation, because without it, Jesus wouldn't succeed where Adam and Eve had failed. You remember in Eden, the serpent, the devil, had come to Eve and then Adam, deceiving them, tempting them, and they had failed. So Jesus had to undergo that same thing. As the second Adam, as the new Adam, as the perfect Adam, as our representative, he had to be tested like this, tested just like us, and pass the test. And I want you to notice that these temptations are a lot like ours. They're a lot like ours. They deal with the same issues that we deal with, but they're also different. They're unique to Jesus. And in a sense, all of our individual temptations are all unique to us as well. Because what are we tempted by? We are tempted by the things that we struggle with naturally, and that's going to be different for everyone. So it was with Jesus. Let's take a look. Temptation number one in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Think about how hungry Jesus was. Think about how hungry Jesus was after 40 days in the wilderness. He must have just been emaciated. His body just craving food. So the devil comes to him with something very simple, something very basic, something very immediate, something that's not bad, but actually would serve a need that Jesus had. But this, I would call a temptation to misuse his power. For Jesus, this was a temptation to misuse his power. So Jesus is hungry and he's weak and he's at the end of himself after 40 days of fasting. And the devil presents him with this seemingly appropriate and harmless suggestion: turn this stone into bread. And Jesus could have done it. This was well within Jesus' power. I mean, this is a guy who very soon will turn water into wine at the wedding of Cana. This is a guy who in the midst or in front of these huge crowds will multiply loaves of bread and fishes so that it feeds everyone and there is an abundance left over. Jesus could have done it. It's within his power. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for him to satisfy this need for himself. But it would have been using his power for selfish reasons. It would have been using his power for short-sighted reasons. So Jesus responds from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man does not live on bread alone." Yes, even as hungry as I am, I could turn food into an idol and go against God and fail to trust God the Father to provide for me. And I could do this in my power, but it would be a sin. It would be selfish. It would be short-sighted. And besides, man does not live on bread alone. Jesus is saying that physical requirements are secondary to spiritual ones. Jesus proves and he exemplifies a complete trust, a complete dependence on God the Father. He understands that the Father brought him into this place, into this situation, and his life was in the Father's hands. And so taking it upon himself to provide food at that moment would have been disobedience, a vote of no confidence in God's wonderful provision. God required Jesus to live as a human being, humbled and limited and as a servant. And so for Jesus to refuse to do so in any particular would have betrayed his Father. And would have represented an abandonment of his purpose and his vocation. So that's the first temptation. The second one, verses 5 to 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. And I would call this a temptation of Jesus to misuse his will. So after that first temptation, the devil realizes that Jesus is not short-sighted, that Jesus is committed to his goal. So he employs another strategy, focusing on the ends and trying to de-emphasize the means. The devil envisions a way for Jesus to be king without having to endure the suffering. He envisions a way for Jesus to get kind of the end goal in some way, but not have to go through all the garbage and the pain that he was destined for. In essence, what the devil was trying to do was to divide that messianic role that we talked about earlier, that role that Jesus was to play. It's the offer of sovereignty without suffering, the offer of a crown without a cross. The devil is trying to divide that dual qualification of the Savior, of the Messiah, that dual qualification of king and also suffering servant. Jesus responds from Deuteronomy 6:13. I will not bow down to you, for it says in Scripture, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus' choice reflects a lot. I could probably talk for another 2 hours just on what that choice represents, but let's suffice it to say that Jesus proves that he would rather suffer and die in service to a perfect kingdom than to be given immediate authority to rule over an imperfect kingdom. See, the Father had already promised Jesus, the Son, all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus understood that the cost would be great. The devil understood that the cost would be great. It would cost Jesus his life. But again, Jesus passes the test. And we come to the third temptation, verses 9 to 11. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of the God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And here we have a temptation for Jesus to misuse his position. See, here the devil becomes much more subtle. He has already failed twice, at least according to this gospel. And so he shows that he too can quote scripture for his own purposes. Let's face it, he's desperate at this point. And so he pulls out all the stops and says, okay, look, prove it to me that you're the Son of God. Here's an opportunity for you to prove that. To me, it's an opportunity for you to prove that to everyone else. Jump off the highest point of the temple. Let the angels come and rescue you. Look at what kind of an evangelistic move that would be. You'd be revealed. Prove it to yourself that you are who you think you are. Prove it to yourself that you are God's son. Prove it to yourself that you are the Messiah, that you are the Savior. Look, this would be a perfect way to do it. Jesus responds, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, to do so would have been inconsistent with God's will. Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as the Savior, throughout a number of the Gospels, was to be quiet. There's this element of faith. There's this element of formation throughout Jesus' ministry that people need to come to know who he is. He can't just prove it to them. God knows more so than any of us that wouldn't have done any good, that wouldn't have been consistent with his purposes, that would have diverted Jesus from his end goal, his suffering and his death and his ultimate resurrection and victory. Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, we have a tendency to test God too. I mean, at our worst, at our most entitled, we too want to put the Lord to the test. We want to say, hey, prove that you love me. Hey, prove that I am one of your children. Do this for me. Do this for me. Whether it's good for me or not, I just want this right now. Do it because of who I am, not because of who you are. God, just do this for my temporary comfort rather than for your eternal glory. Actually, we suffer with temptations of all three types. Yes, we suffer temptations of our position. We treat God as someone who's there to just provide things for us. We take him for granted. We lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of the long term. Some of us have temptations to misuse our power, and God does give us an awful lot of power to operate in this world. Yes, he is sovereign. But yes, he has given us free will. We make decisions. We're Calvinists, not fatalists. And so we can exercise power in this world, and we can oftentimes exercise it wrongly. We can exercise it selfishly rather than for God's glory and for the furtherance of God's kingdom and for our neighbors and their edification and bringing them into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And of course, we all have temptations to misuse our will as well. Confronted with the law, so often we de-emphasize it. Confronted with temptation, so often we pursue the temptation, we act on the temptation rather than willfully pushing back, turning from our sin and turning toward Jesus Christ. Well, I have two wonderful truths in closing. Two wonderful truths in closing. First, the first focuses on Jesus and what Jesus has done. And the second focuses on us and what we can do in light of what Jesus has done. Jesus resisted the temptation to turn aside from his vocation, from his task, of bringing salvation to the world, bringing salvation to you and I. It's interesting how our scripture passage ends. The devil left him until an opportune moment. This, though we don't read about all of them, this was the first of many opportunities for Jesus to be tempted and to turn aside from his task, but he didn't. He lived a perfect life. He lived a life of no sin. He did that. He resisted temptation day after day. He stayed the course day after day. He died so that his perfect righteousness could somehow be credited to us. So that we who believe, even though we have sinned and do sin and sometimes come up short and fail miserably when we are tempted, we who believe never have to worry about our eternal salvation because it is in the hands of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship, worthy of our love, worthy of our energies. Jesus has it. Jesus paid the price. Jesus stayed the course all the way to the cross and his death. He's got it. He's got us. He's got you and me in his hands. Here's the second truth. As I said, the second truth focuses a little bit more on us. It focuses on us right now. How do we live in light of Christ's great sacrifice for our eternal good? How do we live? Well, in summary, we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Requirements of the law are still there. The requirements don't change, just the emphasis. That means living a life of resisting the temptation to do otherwise, to do other than loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And brothers and sisters, the ability to resist temptation, despite what some of you may think, the power to resist temptation resides in us. I mean, that is within our abilities to resist temptation. Why? Because the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Jesus Christ now dwells within us. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so in some mysterious way, each one of us has the power of Jesus Christ within ourselves. And that's not something that we're responsible for. That is totally a God thing. It's God initiated and it's God directed, but the power of Jesus Christ is in us, and that is the power to resist temptation and to repent and to turn from sin and to turn toward Christ. It's in there. But it involves us exercising that power as well. The power comes from God. It's God initiated, it's God directed, but we have a part to play in it as well. Praying for the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, following the lead of the Spirit, turning away from that which is evil, turning toward that which is good, turning away from sin, turning toward Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whom all of our hope rests, as it should. Amen.